Good morning, everyone. It's very nice to be with you once again. So you've been going through 1 Peter, and you will see that this passage we're going to look at this morning comes in a series of instructions Peter gives with regard to different relationships. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, their relationship with Christ. Verses 11 and 12 with their unbelieving neighbors. Chapter 2, 13 to 17 with the state. Verses 18 to 20, servants and masters. And now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, we're going to look at marriage, wives and husbands. So let us read this together and hear the word of God. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, and do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Then we have a quote from Psalm 34. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, if you think Ian was nervous before his skydive, just spare a thought for me at the moment. I want to present to you this morning a life-giving vision. In three parts, the gospel, a vision of life and freedom. Relationships, a vision of love and peace. And marriage, a vision of partnership and fruitfulness. And those are the three parts of the sermon. Now, I want you to imagine that the passage I've just read, that I stood up and read it in a sociology lecture down at Queen's University. What do you think the reaction would be? Well, once they could contain themselves, you'd be hearing words like oppressive, misogynist, regressive, patriarchal, unequal, and so on. And how did it make you feel, all of you, how did it make you feel when we read that? I think Peter himself had some idea of how people might react, because there's a fascinating little phrase at the very end of verse 6. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, I do happen to read Greek. The New Testament, the phrase here in Greek means not in any way fearing anything terrifying or intimidating. And so I think that's a place to start. Now, when we read this, it's possible that in our hearts there's some sense of fear. Is God in his word saying something to me this morning about relationships and marriage in particular that should make me uneasy or afraid? I want us to say to the Lord right at the beginning here that we trust him and that we're not afraid of his truth. And I'm going to make the ladies in particular a promise. I'm going to say to you all you ladies, that if you are feeling challenged or concerned at the start of this sermon, I promise you that at the end of the sermon, it's the men who are going to feel challenged. So the first part of what I want to say to you is about the gospel as a life-giving message. Now, we all agree that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a message about how we obtain fullness of life. It's about shalom, that great Hebrew word about that means fullness of life and peace. It's about relationships being put right, being restored. The gospel is not about anything in our human aspirations or hopes or needs being squashed or destroyed or denied. God has not made us, whether male or female, with created desires, and then tells us in his good news of salvation that those desires and needs are going to be squashed and destroyed. The gospel, praise God, is about us finding our true selves and flourishing. So we agree on that, and that's so important to say that right at the beginning. That everything God says to us in Christ is for our good. But immediately we then have to go on and say this: what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the way we get fullness of life in him is by complete surrender to his authority. Complete surrender to his authority. So we immediately run into the paradox of the Christian faith, that we find our fulfillment by giving our lives to Jesus. We find our freedom in being his slaves. So the way of Christ is deeply paradoxical. Lose your life in order to find it. Surrender everything to Jesus to get true freedom. Put God first, and you'll find out who you really are. Die in order to live. Or, as Peter says later in his letter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and what? He'll swat you like a fly? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. So, The gospel is good news for us, but it's paradoxical. And the next thing I want to say in part one, the last thing I want to say in part one is, it's also countercultural. So, for example, to turn to the passage, let's look at a number of ways there in which what we are told this morning is very counter to the culture in which we live. So, first of all, wives with unbelieving husbands are told that they can win their husbands over without words by the behavior of their lives. So, the power here is not of force or by preaching, but the power of example and spoken witness. Then in verses 3 and 4, the counter-cultural teaching is that inner beauty is more important than outward beauty. Your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornments, such as braided hair, wearing gold jewelry, and fine clothes. It should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, somebody actually asked me about these verses before the service even began. Should they not enjoy dressing up and looking well? Well, I mean, I think the answer is it's all about where your focus is. But let's not shy away from the cutting edge. Let me ask you all, not just ladies, but let me ask you all. Before this service this morning, to which did you give greater time and attention? Preparing your outward appearance or preparing your heart? I think that's a fair question. Maybe the answer to it is an indicator to you of whether in your life at the moment you're more concerned about having the body beautiful than you are about growing more like Jesus. Where do you spend more time? In God's presence in prayer or at the gym? Where is your focus? It's countercultural. And then Peter says, and he's talking to ladies in particular, but I guess it applies to us all, don't take as your role models the fashion models of today, but the godly women of former generations. I don't think we need to say much more about that. Verse 9, which I also have to deal with the later part of the passage, don't argue and fight, forgive. Verse 9, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. That's countercultural as well. So the gospel is paradoxical. The gospel is countercultural. But let's go back to the issue of submission. I'm going to finish with it at the end of the sermon, but let's go back to this issue of submission. Another reason why we are very edgy about that is because we're so conscious of the abuse of power in our modern society. A power abused not only in society in general, but sadly also in the church. And someone might be sitting saying, is Peter not advocating here what we would call today a relationship of coercion and control, which is actually the very sort of relationships that we want to escape from? So let me say this, and I want to say this very carefully. Our response is also culturally conditioned. So I'm addressing you from this passage as a group of people here in Western Europe and trying to take into account how you might react. But if this passage was read in the Middle East, in Christian churches, nobody would be batting an eyelid. So you see, your response is also culturally conditioned. Because every culture has its own ideas about marriage. And here's the beautiful thing about what we're going to try and do this morning. Our ideas about marriage must be brought under the gospel and the lordship of Christ, not seen through the lens of our culture. Now, the next point I'm going to make also has to be made very carefully. The language of Scripture is culturally conditioned, but its teaching is for all time. Now, let me give you a very simple example from 1 Peter. Turn to chapter 5, verse 14. It says in the NIV here, greet one another with a kiss of love, or I think in the King James Version it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, did we greet one another with a kiss in church this morning? No, as far as I could see, I certainly didn't kiss anybody on the way in. Well, have we disobeyed the Bible then? Are we not doing what the Bible tells us to do? Well, you know the answer, because this is quite a simple example. We culturally transpose that teaching, and we take Peter to mean greet one another with warmth and affection, whether it be a handshake or a hug, or it might be a kiss, but that the essential teaching is to greet one another warmly and lovingly in church. Whereas in some cultures, it's literally, and for Peter, it was a kiss. And that would be the case in the Middle East. Or take another example, another easy one, foot washing. Do you practice foot washing here in Bethany? Maybe you do. Some churches do from time to time. But generally, we don't. But did Jesus not tell us to wash one another's feet? Well, again, we culturally transpose the teaching and understand Jesus to say that we should be engaging in acts of humble service, no matter how menial, to one another, to show our love. But we don't necessarily, literally, wash one another's feet. Now, I think this is important here because, for example, in verse 6, Sarah, it says, obeyed Abraham and called him her master. So I don't think that wives, you are being told there that you've got to go around the home saying to your husband, Lord and Master. I think what Peter is saying is that's how Sarah expressed to Abraham in 1800 BC her honor and respect. So the heart of the matter is to show honor and respect. It possibly does mean things like you shouldn't call him the owl boy and stuff like that, but you know, it's the language is culturally conditioned, but the heart of the matter, the showing of honor and respect, is not. So, let's go to part two, in case you think you're never going to get out. I'm going to go to to verses 8 to 12 here, because the second part of the vision I want to give you is a vision of love and peace in your relationships. You see, husband and wife are, first of all, neighbors. I wonder, did you ever think that? You know, your husband or your wife is your closest neighbor, but they are your neighbor. And then in the Lord, they're your brother and your sister. So this teaching in verses 8 to 12 is how we are to treat one another as husbands and wives, just as much as how we are to treat everyone. And in simple terms, verses 8 to 12 say that the Christian vision is to make all relationships as good as they can possibly be. To seek shalom in all our relationships. Now, God says here that when we do this, we will be blessed. Verse 9, second half of it. To this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. At verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil. And this is a choice we make. It's nothing to do with our feelings. Verse 11, he must turn from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Those words indicate a definite, persistent pursuit of the highest quality relationships that we can have. Let's look at the words. We're going to have to do it very briefly, but from verse 8 and following. The first one is live in harmony with one another. Where could, in my relationships in general, in marriage, in home, in family, wherever, where could I make a greater effort to seek agreement? Or to live better with difference? Be sympathetic is the next one. It literally means to suffer together. Sum means together. Pathos, to suffer. Who needs my heartfelt understanding? Whose world do I need to enter with compassion? Love as brothers. The Greek word is philadelphia, just brotherly love. But we're part of different families. There's our blood family, our church family, the human family. How can I love those families? Be compassionate. Our thoughts were directed towards God's mercy earlier on. And here we're being called to be merciful and compassionate to one another, not harsh and severe. And then humble. Humble doesn't mean that you think little of yourself. It means you think more about others and you try to value them and honor them. And then verse 10, we're told not to repay evil for evil. It's echoing Jesus, I'm sure. Since Peter heard Jesus say these things, we're to forgive one another so that whenever you are hit by something, you don't hit back. You stand back and ask how you can respond in a way that might bless the other person. Now, all of that applies in all of our relationships, but it also applies first and foremost in the home to the one who is closest to us. And finally, we come to marriage itself. And I want to give you, in this last section, a vision of marriage as a fruitful partnership. So, can you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to create the context so that when we finally get to this issue of submission, you can see what it means in its proper context. So the big context is that all of the gospel and all God's wisdom is for our good, men and women. The second part of the context is that we should all, husbands and wives and one another, be treating one another as is described in verses 8 to 12. And now, in regard to marriage, first of all, we begin with those things that husband and wife share together. They've got a shared calling. We're talking about Christian marriage this morning. First of all, both husband and wife are called to submit and obey Christ as Lord. Secondly, husbands and wives are to honor one another. So in verse 6 that I've already referred to, it says, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him her master. That is, Sarah honored Abraham. But in verse 7, the same word occurs. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. The word there is honor. So husbands and wives are to honor one another. It's not one way. Thirdly, they are equal heirs of the gift of life. Verse 7. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. So, none has spiritual privileges or blessings from God that are denied to the other. So, as Paul taught, in Christ there is neither male nor female. So, in terms of the riches of God that are available, they share them equally. And lastly, on this point, before we round into the last lap, together husbands and wives are to be fruitful. I've always been intrigued by the last phrase of verse 7, where husbands are given instructions, and Peter says that this is so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, I would love to talk at length about this, but we haven't got the time. You see, I believe that the calling given to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, still stands. And that it's not just talking about, well, in Adam and Eve's case, it was pretty obvious, have lots of children, populate the earth. I believe it has a broader meaning, and that God was saying to them, here's your world, now bless it, be fruitful. And I believe that Christian marriages are meant to be fruitful partnerships spiritually. And that Christian husbands and wives living together, working together, and praying together are meant to produce great fruit and blessing in the world. And Peter is saying to the husbands here, if you don't treat your wives in the right way, that partnership, that prayer, that fruitfulness is going to be hindered. And then they are together to understand one another's needs. Now, here's something else where the Greek is a great help. Verse 7. NIV says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. The Greek phrase there is kata gnosin, which literally means according to knowledge. So husbands are being told to love their wives according to knowledge, which must surely mean you've got to understand what your wives need. You've got to know them and love them accordingly. Which means we should be asking our wives things like, how can I love you better? And then listen and they'll tell you. You'll be loving them according to knowledge. Now, we must finish. With all this in place, what does submission mean? Here's my answer. Submission means simply this, that in pursuing the fulfillment of this life-giving vision that I've spelled out or tried to spell out, the husband has been given a leadership role. And to the wife, she is to follow that lead and encourage him and help him to fulfill that role. I believe that for the blessing of the marriage and of the whole family, and indeed the community, this is the pattern that God has ordained. Wives, don't try to displace your husband. Don't belittle him. And don't discourage him. His ego, most of the men I know, including my own, the ego can be fragile enough. We need built up, not brought down. Wives, help your husband in every possible way to be the leader that God has called him to be, because if he can do that, you in turn will become everything that God has called you to be. So, let me finish by putting it something like this. If you're engaged today, or you hope to be married, or you're married, your husband comes to you and he says something like this, it's going to sound a bit like a Shakespearean speech, not really. But let's imagine your husband comes to you and he says something like this. My dear wife, here's the kind of man I want to be. I want to be a man who believes that Jesus' gospel brings freedom and life to us all. And I want to be completely surrendered to Jesus. I want to be like Jesus who laid down his life for us. I want to be a man who pursues relationships that are like verses 8 to 12, where I want to live with you so that we will experience shalom in our home. And I want us to have a marriage where we're both not only fulfilled, but where we're working together as a great team in our different roles to glorify God and to be a blessing to one another and to our families and to this world. Now, if your husband came to you and said something like that, how might you react? Would you say, "When boil your head, I don't want to be married to a man like that"? No, I actually think that you might feel like saying something like this. There's a man I think I could love. There's a man I think I could respect and honor. There's a man I could learn from. There's a man I could trust with my life, which is what you ladies did when you said, "I do," at the front. There's a man to whose leadership I think I could submit myself. There's somebody worth following. That's the kind of man that I would like to be. It's the kind of husband that I would like to be. I think that's what God is saying to you this morning. That's the kind of husband you're meant to be. And ladies, I believe that if that is what your husband desires and seeks to be, you will come to him and you will say, "Lead on. Lead on. I and our family will joyfully follow your lead. And together we will submit our marriage to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will lead us into fullness of life." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you've made us. We probably need to take a moment just to say we're really sorry that we haven't been the people that we ought to have been in any of our relationships, and perhaps most of all in our marriages. We haven't loved our wives and husbands in the way that Christ has loved the church. We haven't honored one another and lived with one another as we ought. But Lord, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you we have your spirit. We thank you we have your mercy. And Lord, we want to submit our marriages to you right now. We want to submit all our relationships to you. Those of us who are single or widowed or divorced, doesn't matter. We want to submit all our relationships, especially our marriages. We want to ask, Lord, that you will help husbands and wives to so love one another in accordance with your teaching, that our lives and our marriages and our homes will not only be filled with joy, with freedom, but there'll be growth, There'll be fruitfulness. There'll be blessing that will spill out of the homes and overflow out of the homes into the whole church and surrounding community. You can do it, Lord. So take us in all our weakness, in all our brokenness, in all our frailty, in all our fear, in all our folly, and make us the people, the husbands, the wives, the parents, the families that by your grace you call us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.